Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, Those Signs Following, from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from Mark 16, 9 through 20.
If anyone knows any reason why I should not continue with this message, please speak now or forever after hold your peace. I'm getting a little nervous about these interruptions that come, but grateful for them. And Elaine and I want to thank you again so richly for all your expressions of love and thanksgiving that we've received this last week and previous weeks as a result of this 25th anniversary celebration. I suppose one of the most controversial of movements that's present in our day in the church is that called the charismatic movement. I don't like that term because I think the term charismatic ought not to be used for just a movement that stresses one or two gifts of the Spirit, for all the gifts of the Spirit are charismatic gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, the apostle makes clear to us this fact that all the gifts of the Spirit, no matter what they are, and every Christian has one or more, are charismatic gifts. And the title, therefore, should be used for those groups and places that emphasize and believe in all the gifts of the Spirit. I would prefer the term the Pentecostal movement, or perhaps even more accurately, the glossolalia movement. Glossolalia is a Greek word that means to speak in tongues, and that's the more accurate term for this group because they do stress the speaking in tongues. Now, this movement relies heavily upon the closing verses of Mark's gospel for biblical support for some of their views, those verses that refer to the signs that accompany believers, driving out demons, speaking in new tongues, healing the sick, taking up snakes, and drinking poison, and so on. And it's this passage that we'll be examining this morning. We want to examine it very carefully. I remind you, in order to answer the question that may be in some of your minds, that in last Easter I preached on the resurrection passage from Mark 16, 1 through 8. And so that message has already been preached. And we're picking up, therefore, this morning the passage from Mark 16, verse 9 on through to the end, which in some versions, particularly the Revised Standard Version, you'll find in a footnote down at the bottom of the page. That's because many scholars have been in doubt as to whether these verses actually belong to the Gospel of Mark. And that's why the RSV puts it in a footnote. Now, I have difficulty at my advanced age in seeing even the text of Mark, let alone a little footnote. And so I'm not preaching from the RSV this morning. I'm using the New International Version, which puts these verses in the same print as the rest of the text. And that brings it before us a little more clearly, me at least. It is true that the best of the Greek manuscripts of the Scriptures do not contain these 12 verses, and that's why some have been in doubt about it. But it's also true that the great majority, the overwhelming majority of the Greek manuscripts that we do have today do contain these 12 verses. It's only those who are regarded as the better ones that leave them out. And it is also true that that two of the earliest church fathers, writing from the second century, the beginning of the second century, quote from this passage. So that it's clear that from the very beginning, the church has accepted these 12 verses as being accurate, even though they may not have come from the hand of Mark, as the rest of the gospel did. At any rate, this is how we'll treat it this morning. Now, if you've read these 12 verses through, you'll note one immediate change that's evident from the gospel itself, and that is, this is not a narrative. Up to this point, Mark has been giving us a story, narrating the events in sequence as they happened to Jesus, bringing us right up to the stirring events of the crucifixion and of the resurrection. But now, this section does not narrate events. It summarizes, catching up in brief order, events that occurred over a period of some 40 days or more. And that summary form does indicate perhaps another hand. The key to this passage is the word believe. It emphasizes and underscores belief. That's, I think, in line with the thrust of Mark's gospel, because this gospel presents Christianity as not just a nice story, a fascinating account of events that took place in the first century, but it stresses the fact that it's something to be believed and intended to change our lives. That's what belief really does. It changes us. We act on our belief. And if you want a simple division, therefore, of this passage, it's dealing with the matter of the belief of the apostles whom Jesus was to send out with this great story to all the world. The first verses 9 through 14 deal with the basis of apostolic belief. Verses 15 and 16 deal with the preaching, the apostolic preaching. And the rest of the verses from 17 on deal with the confirmation of the apostolic witness. Now let's take the verses as we find them in the Scriptures. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Immediately, the writer here is underscoring the fact that these women, that these disciples, when they heard of Mary's experience with Jesus, did not believe it. You remember how we've already seen in this gospel how the women had come to the tomb early in the morning, in the very first light of dawn, and had found the stone rolled away and an angel or angels there. And the angels told them what had happened. The angels said, "He is risen, as he said." But they didn't see Jesus then. And the women ran and told the disciples what they'd heard and seen at the tomb. And you remember Peter and John left the disciples and ran to the tomb and went inside it. There they saw the grave clothes lying there, still folded and wrapped as though they were around a body, but the body absent. And this convinced Peter and John that indeed he was risen, but they still had not seen the risen Lord. Mary Magdalene evidently returned to the tomb after the women had been there. And that scene occurs that John tells us of as she was waiting in the garden, and she saw what she thought was the gardener. And she asked him where he'd laid the body of Jesus. And he spoke to her, and she knew it was Jesus. And she came and grabbed him by the feet and worshipped him. This was the first appearance of the risen Lord to a disciple. He came first, as Mark tells us, to Mary Magdalene. And she ran and told the disciples again of what her experience had been. And as Mark tells us, when they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, actually seen him, they still did not believe it. Now he goes on. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Here's the account of what Luke records. The so-called Emmaus walk, when two of the disciples walked down some 11 miles down to the little village of Emmaus, and Jesus appeared to them. They didn't know it was he. That's what Mark means here by another form, a different form. And you remember, this was an extended conversation. As they walked along, he talked. He began with Moses and the prophets and showed them all the things that had that referred to the Messiah. And they still didn't know who he was. But as he sat at table with them, they saw his hands as he broke the bread, and they recognized the crucified Lord. And then he disappeared. And after this extended exposure to the risen Lord, they came back to Jerusalem immediately and told the 11 what they'd seen. And Mark says they did not believe them either. And then we have verse 14. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. It's evident here that Mark wants us to understand that a climate of persistent and stubborn unbelief prevailed among these disciples after the resurrection. They found it difficult to accept this amazing fact that the one they'd seen crucified was now risen and living among them again. And they struggled over this. But I think the significant thing here, and what is clearly underscored, is that Jesus himself expected them to have believed before they saw him. He wanted them, expected them, to believe the reports of the eyewitnesses who had seen him, because they were trustworthy persons, and they were reporting what they actually had experienced. And that should have been enough to convince these disciples that Jesus was risen from the dead. And so concerned is he about this that he rebukes them. Even as he had in the days of his flesh, he now, as the living, risen Lord, rebukes them for their unbelief. Takes them to task because they had refused to believe those who had seen him. Now you can see the emphasis, the importance he attributes to this matter of believing eyewitnesses. And you recall how in one of the other Gospels, we're told that a week later, when Thomas was present, who had not been there the first time, that Jesus invited Thomas to examine him, put his hands in his side, and look at his nail prints in his hands and his feet. And Thomas did so and fell down and cried out, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and believe." And years later, when Peter's writing his account, his letter to these Christians, remember, he says to them, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." Now, I think one thing is very clear from that account, that when we have adequate, trustworthy witnesses who report to us what they've seen, we are expected to respond with belief. That ought to be enough. These men also did themselves see the risen Lord. They were granted a privilege that we're not granted. But nevertheless, our faith can rest upon solid foundation. Even though we haven't seen him, we believe because of the eyewitness accounts here. Now, I want you to remember this struggle of these disciples to believe in the resurrection, because that's the climate in which these this word about the signs following is given. And it's very important that we understand that as we come to this passage later. But at this point, Mark tells us that Jesus spoke to them again. He said to them, verse 15, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Amazingly, the translators of this passage have always put it in every version that I know of as though Jesus is emphasizing the word "go" into all the world. Now, that's not the command he gave these disciples. What it should really read in both Matthew and Mark, and what we call the Great Commission, is preach. That's the command. And it should read something like this: as you go into all the world, that's taken for granted, preach the good news to all creation. And the central command of that passage is not to go, but to preach. Our Lord takes it for granted that as the church grows and develops, it will spread throughout all the world. And it's right that we should think about how to do that and how to reach out to all the world. I'm not diminishing that emphasis at all. But what I want to point out is that the instruction our Lord gives is that while we're going, preach. Tell the good news. Now, the good news is clearly the death and resurrection of Jesus himself. Nothing could be clearer than that in this context. It's not the good news that he came to earth. It's the good news that he died and rose again, and the implications of those events upon us. That's good news. For in the death of Jesus, you have the solution to the terrible problem of human evil and the force that grips us and destroys all our good intentions. All that we'd like to do, want to do, intend to do, but never work out. That force is finally destroyed, vitiated by the death of Jesus. And in the resurrection, the implication of it is that Jesus himself, the same Jesus, who lived and walked and breathed and talked and manifested his power and life on the hills of Judea and Galilee, that same Jesus now lives within us, is available to us to live again that same life in terms of our circumstances where we are. Now that's the incredible good news of the gospel. And you see, there's no mention there of the fact that when you die, someday you'll go to heaven. Now, that's part of the good news. I don't want to have a misunderstanding here. But that's almost invariably what people think you're talking about when you mention the good news. Somehow, some way to get through death, finally, at the end of life. That is not the good news. That's only a result of the good news. The good news is that the power of evil in your life and mine can be broken. So it doesn't grip us and ruin everything that we try to do. And that it does so by the power of the resurrection of Jesus. The living Lord himself lives within us and imparts to us power to act. That's the good news. And that's what we ought to be telling abroad everywhere. This last week in St. Louis at the Family Congress, most of the speakers were right on in this emphasis. They talked about the release and deliverance that comes in a family as a family begins to experience the power of a risen Lord. But some of the speakers were very unclear on this, and some of them garbled it terribly. One woman speaker addressing the Congress described the early Christians as having been gathered around Jesus during his life, and he taught them how to love one another, and then they went out from there and began to teach others how to love, and so the Christian cause spread throughout the world, teaching people how to be a loving community. And there was no mention whatsoever of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Now that's pure hogwash. Christianity without the death and resurrection of Jesus is pablum, handed out to people as a kind of a moral teaching for them to follow, which they're unable to do so, and therefore is useless. Men do not need to know something more about what to do. Mark Twain used to say, "It isn't the parts of the Bible I can't understand that bother me, it's the parts I do understand." Men do not need to know. They need to be changed. That's what needs to happen. They need to be altered at the very depths of their being so that they can do what they already know. And that's what Scripture calls salvation. That's why Jesus said, whoever believes this good news and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. Now, I know there are some who want to quibble over the word baptism. And there are groups today that take this word, press it to an unwarranted extreme, and say it's necessary not only to believe, but to be baptized. If you believe and are not baptized, you'll never be saved. That, of course, is to press this to an extreme that is totally unsupported by the rest of Scripture. What Jesus means by this is that belief ought to be real. And the reality of that inward belief is demonstrated by the outward action of baptism. Only belief that changes us and makes us act is real belief. That's what he's saying. And the way that we can demonstrate it is by being baptized. But that doesn't make us, that doesn't add to what the belief has already accomplished. That only demonstrates it. Now, if there's some circumstance why you cannot be baptized as a Christian, or some thing that intervenes and makes it impossible, that doesn't affect salvation at all. God knows the heart. God reads the heart. But ordinarily, belief is to be translated into action by this designed ritual which expresses faith in Jesus Christ and says in very eloquent terms that you've been put down into death and risen again to walk with Him in newness of life. That's why Jesus puts it on this term. But the result will be you're saved. Now, I've found people dislike this word. Many times I've had people say to me, don't talk about being saved. That always makes me feel uncomfortable. Well, I understand that. There have been times when I've felt uncomfortable. People use this term. To have somebody rush up to you and grab you by the lapel and say, "Brother, are you saved?" always turns me off. And I'm sure it would anybody. But it's not so much the term, it's the way it's done that turns off. But I think it's clear that those who struggle with this word have never really understood the hopelessness of humanity. Once you begin to see how absolutely helpless you are to change your way and pattern of life to be acceptable to God apart from the work of Jesus Christ, you'll understand what this word means. And when it happens to you, you'll know that this is the only possible word that could have been used. That mankind is indeed like a drowning man, hopeless and helpless if somebody doesn't rescue him. As someone has well put it, your best resolutions must wholly be waived, your highest ambitions be crossed. You need never think that you'll ever be saved until you've learned that you're lost. But when you come to that place of learning how helpless you are, then this word of release comes in with mighty, thrilling, hope-giving power. Believe and be saved. Now, just because salvation is disliked, because it reduces man to having nothing to offer to God, and we struggle at that, we don't like that, it is therefore also frequently resisted and attacked and ridiculed. And especially will this be true of the resurrection upon which our faith rests, the resurrection of Jesus. There has been no part of Christianity that's ever been subjected to more severe ridicule, more clever attack than the resurrection. It's always under attack in every generation. Because as Paul put it, if Jesus Christ be not risen from the dead, then our faith is in vain. And so as the keystone of Christianity, the resurrection is under severe attack, and attempts are made in every generation to explain it away in natural terms. And knowing that, knowing the pressure that would be brought upon these apostles to deny this supernatural event, our Lord now goes on to give them certain signs which will accompany and encourage them in the preaching of the gospel. And that's the setting now for these signs. Verse 17, these signs shall accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well. It would be very easy now, I know, to read this as though Jesus means that these signs shall accompany everybody who believes the gospel as it's being preached throughout the world. Unfortunately, the text makes it appear that way. And this is the way this passage has been understood by many, that as you go about preaching the gospel, if anybody believes it, these signs will immediately confirm that their belief is genuine. But the amazing fact is that millions have for 20 centuries been converted and believed the gospel, and none of these signs have appeared. There have been claims made to have them in certain instances. But if these words, if this is what this meant, then it would be evident that these signs would be everywhere. Anytime a person became a Christian, some of them would be manifest. Therefore, they ought to be the most frequent occurrence in all of Christendom. But the truth is, they're very rarely, if ever, seen. Now, what does that mean? What's the solution to that problem? Well, it means, of course, that we have misunderstood this passage if we read it that way. It doesn't square with what God actually does. And I think there's a rather simple solution of it. If we put this passage back in its context, where it belonged, in terms of the climate of unbelief which prevailed among these disciples as the word had been brought to them about the resurrection, then we see that Jesus is addressing these words not about those who believe the gospel, but about these disciples who believed or disbelieved in his resurrection. And when he says to them, these signs will accompany those who believe, he's speaking about them. I think we could even insert, if you like, the words among you, those among you who believe, without doing violence to the text. Though those words are not there, at least they fit the context. And that Jesus is now saying to these disciples as he sends them out, now go and preach in all creation, and to encourage you in the face of the hostility that you'll run into, certain signs that only God could do will accompany you. And here they are. They would be given power to deliver from demons, power to set free from demonic influence. They would be given power to praise God in a new language. That's what tongues mean. New tongues means a language they had never learned. And they would be given this as a means of praising God. Paul tells us himself very plainly in 1 Corinthians 12 that he that speaks in a tongue does not speak to men. I don't know why it's so hard for us to accept that fact. But everywhere people associate tongues as a means of speaking to men, of preaching the gospel, or of conveying messages or prophesying events or something like that. And yet Paul says, he that speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. And he goes on to make clear that that speaking is one of praise and thanksgiving unto God for his great magnificent works among men, as a sign to unbelievers. And you remember these two things are underscored very strongly in Paul's great treatment of this in 1 Corinthians 14. It's not to men, it's to God, and it's for unbelievers, it's not for believers. And thus these disciples particularly were sent out with this as one of the signs. Now, I don't think it was limited to the apostles. Others did as well. But this was a sign that was given to them. Further, they would have power to survive attacks, physical attacks upon their lives. Take up a serpent and bitten by a poisonous serpent, they would not die. If they drank poison accidentally, they would not die. They would have power to survive that the gospel might go out. And this would be one of the authenticating signs given to them. Now, this has nothing to do, you can see, with the practices of certain Kentucky Mountain people who handle rattlesnakes and drink strychnine and so on as an evidence of their faith. Actually, there, if you investigate those practices, you'll find that these are really affirming a lack of faith on their part. For periodically, one or more of them die every year by having been bitten by a rattlesnake or drinking poison. And this is not what this is talking about at all. The fourth sign is power to heal, to lay hands on the sick and they will recover. That was to be invariable. There was to be no percentage played in this. They were to lay hands on the sick and 100% of those they laid hands on would recover. And you again can see what a far cry this is from what we're seeing today as a claim of fulfillment for them. Now, the Apostle Paul did all of these things. He cast out demons in the name of the Lord Jesus. He spoke in new tongues more than them all, he said, as praise and thanksgiving to God. I think he did it in the synagogue. It was not a private practice of his at home. He had power to survive. When he was accidentally bitten by a snake, as recorded in the last chapter of Acts, he shook it off into the fire unharmed, to the amazement of those who watched. He had power to lay hands on the sick and they would be healed, and he did it again and again. And this is what he means, therefore, when he writes to the Corinthians in the passage quoted to us this morning and says, "Did I not do among you the signs of a true apostle? In signs and wonders and miracles." Now these then are the signs of an apostle. They were the authenticating signs to accompany those who went first out with the gospel into a hostile and unbelieving world. We have this confirmed, I think, by the final paragraph. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. And then the disciples went out and preached everywhere. The disciples went out, preached everywhere. And the Lord worked with them, with the disciples, and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. And thus the authentication was given to their ministry and encouragement to their faith. You have another reference to this, a further word to this, in the letter to the Hebrews, where in chapter 2 of Hebrews, the writer there reminds us in these terms. He says, "How shall we escape if we ignore such great salvation? This salvation which was first announced by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also testifying to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." That's how it came. And so Mark closes this gospel of his with the Lord in heaven, not far off in space somewhere, but in the invisible dimensions of life, right here among us, living as Lord in the midst of his church, directing its events, planning its strategy, carrying it out into the farthest reaches of the world. And the apostles scattered throughout the known world of that day, preaching these good news and establishing as a foundation their witness being confirmed by these great signs so that they were laying the foundation for the great building that Paul calls the church, the body of Christ, that would grow now through the centuries since. Remember how in Ephesians chapter 2, he says the foundation was laid by the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, upon which the whole building grows now through 20 centuries of time for a habitation of God through the Spirit. God lives in his people. That's the church. And that foundation was laid by these authenticated apostles who speak to us the truth about Jesus. Don't you often want to say when you hear all these pictures and claims about Jesus you read today, aren't you often tempted as I am to say, will the real Jesus please stand up? Well, that's what he does in these scriptures. The real Jesus is the apostolic Jesus, the ones the apostles witness to. And that witness is underscored and confirmed by these signs which accompanied them in their ministry, so that we know that what they say is the truth. And may God grant that we'll rest, that our work will rest upon this great foundation that's already been laid, that no man can relay, and that what we do will be the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ, alive, vital, ready to live within men and women and set us free, change our lives, lead us into liberty and freedom. For that's what the gospel is all about. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed now in prayer. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the good news, the good news, that Jesus Christ is not dead but alive, and that he lives within our hearts and has the power to break and does break the chains of sin, the bondage of evil, the foulness of evil in our life. Thank you, Father, for the changes that come as a result, the differences that he makes as he comes into human hearts. And thank you for these apostles, these mighty men who faithfully preached against much persecution and ridicule this great truth, and clearly and accurately conveyed to us the facts upon which our faith rests. We pray that we may be faithful, like them, rest our faith upon this unchanging witness. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled, Those Signs Following. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.